And well, praise God. I got a lot here. I'll start here. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 13 and 11. This has been one of our key verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." This word child here means some different things. And specifically, it means unenlightened. Now, unenlightened is broken down there to mean ignorant, immature, and unable to speak on one's own behalf. I teach on those things on a regular basis in discipleship class and often mention them here. But the key thing, as we're focusing in on this morning, is that Paul was saying when he was unenlightened, he thought and he understood and he spoke as one who was unenlightened. But when he became a man, he put away the things of unenlightenment, all right? Now, enlightened is a word that we hear used a lot in the world. I'm not talking about the world's watered-down version of what it means to be enlightened. I'm talking about what it means in the Holy Word of God. And to be enlightened by God means for God to give to you and me the ability to see things as they truly are, to see things not through clouded lenses or you know, through the cloud cover or the darkness or the haze or the spiritual cataracts, amen, of this world, but to see things clearly and precisely and exactly as they truly are. We've said that the Apostle Paul was the poster child for a darkened understanding, meaning he was the most equipped and qualified to know who Jesus truly was, but the Apostle Paul, despite his passion for God, his commitment to God, his faithfulness to God, and his vast knowledge of the Scriptures, he was completely unenlightened to the Messiah when he stood in front of him. Paul thought, now, just to clarify, I know some folks new to the study, before his conversion, he was Saul of Tarsus, meaning that's his hometown, that's where he was from, like I would be Mark of Hueytown. I was born and raised in Hueytown, Alabama. Amen. So he was Saul of Tarsus to distinguish him from other Sauls in the Scriptures and, for that matter, alive while he was alive. But once he was converted, his new name became Paul to signify the transformation that God performed and enacted in his life. So Saul was a very educated and passionate man about the things of God, but he had no enlightenment. He was unable to see things as they truly were and are until he was born again, until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Now, we also see, we won't turn there this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed continuously for the churches that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. So he's talking about born-again men and women who are still not seeing things as they truly are. It is very possible, let's just say that might be the understatement of the morning. It is very possible for someone to be born again and still not see things as they truly are. That's what discipleship is about. That's what growing and developing and coming to the knowledge of the truth is all about. As the Word of God says, it's Father's desire for all men, women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a lot of people who've been saved, but they have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth. And part of the reason for that we find in John the 8th chapter, where Jesus tried to minister truth to a group of men and women, but the Bible says that they rejected Jesus and were actually offended at him. And Jesus said these words. He said, my words have no place in you. One translation says they have no room in you. So what does that mean? It means their minds were already made up. Their minds were already a full house. Amen. And so what Jesus was trying to show them, it didn't fit within things that they already understood or the ideas that they already had. And so notice it was this lack of room in their understanding that caused their understanding to be darkened. And so much so that they wanted to kill the very giver of life. They wanted to kill Jesus, the author and giver of life itself. This is how blinded these men and women actually were. Now, praise God. Let me reorient myself here. For some reason, we lost connection. I want to try to stay focused because there's some key things I want to cover with you this morning. So Paul goes on then after that first, the prayer in Ephesians 1. He then in Ephesians 4 talks about born-again believers who are living like people who have not been born again in the futility or the vanity of their own minds because, again, their understanding is darkened. So we've covered this exhaustively. I'm not going to try to go back through it again, but for those of you who are new to the study, your understanding is the way you look at things. It's the way you see it. And if you hadn't figured out by now, not everybody sees things the way you see them. People have a lot of different ways of looking at things, everything from money to politics to family to children to you name it, okay? But the ultimate goal as Christ followers is that we want to see things the way God sees them. Are you following me? We want to be able to look through the lens of His pure, undefiled, uncontaminated truth and see ourselves as He sees us, see our purpose and assignment in life and other people as He sees them. And this, of course, is a huge factor in our growth and development. Now, I want to talk to you for a few moments, and we may not get much further than this, but I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about the Apostle Paul himself. The Bible says to know them who labor among you, and obviously that would first and foremost apply to the servant leaders in the church you attend, in the ministries you may be a part of, that we should know these people. And if you're a part of a ministry or a church where the leadership doesn't want to know you and do not make themselves available for you to know them, I would suggest you pray very seriously about whether or not that's the right church for you. Amen. Because the kingdom of God functions by and is established upon fellowship. Oneness between individuals and God, but also oneness between individual members of the body of Christ. And, you know, far too many pastors have this idea that, you know, they're not to get their hands dirty with the people, you know, this kind of thing. Well, did Jesus do that? Is that the example Jesus set for us? Absolutely not. Jesus washed Judas's feet before he went and betrayed him. Judas betrayed Jesus with clean feet because Jesus took the position. Watch this now. That was a slave's job. That was the job of a slave. And Jesus girded himself with a towel and knelt down at his disciples' feet and washed their feet. Not just so they would have clean feet, but to set an example for them and for you and me to follow. Now, don't get nervous and start hiding your feet up underneath your seats. We're not about to start washing feet this morning. But we want to do the practice, but not have the heart and attitude behind it, right? We want the letter of that foot washing, but we don't want the spirit of it. And the spirit of it is this heart of humility and service and sacrifice for others. And that's the leadership example that Jesus set for us and explained that was the one for you and me to follow. Amen. Jesus said the world's model of leadership is those in leadership view those that they lead as benefactors. Meaning what? Meaning they view people they lead as existing for their own, for their benefit, for the leader's benefit. Amen. Jesus said, I'm not here to be served. Are you following me? He says, I don't see you as being here for my benefit. I see myself as being here for your benefit. Amen. Are you following me? Praise God. And that is, amen. I'm growing up just like you and me. Amen. But again, I don't see you as being here for my benefit. I see me as being here for yours. Amen. Not how can I benefit from you, but how can you benefit from the gifts and the calling and the revelations and things that God has given to me? How can I best serve those things to you so that you can benefit from them? Amen. Are you following me? Praise God. All right. Shepherds aren't supposed to ride the sheep. They're not supposed to fleece the sheep. They're not. Amen. They're supposed to love the sheep, serve the sheep, lay down their lives for the sheep. Amen. All right. You still with me? Okay. Now, so this was the example of leadership that Jesus set for us. And so again, the scriptures say, know those that labor among you. Now, the Apostle Paul is in heaven. But many, many generations before you and I ever lived on this earth, he labored for you. Amen. He labored in understanding and in writing, and in the Holy Spirit used him to write, I believe, more than half the New Testament. And it's amazing to me how many born-again believers know so little about this very important man in Christian history. A friend of mine, Rick Hagins, he is director of Harvest Evangelism down in Opelika. He said something recently that really stuck out. He said, if you want to be a great man or woman of God, you need to study the great men and women of God. Amen. You need to learn from them. You need to learn from their example, and that's certainly biblical. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the Apostle Paul, originally Saul of Tarsus. History estimates there were 6,000 men a part of the Pharisees when Jesus was here upon the earth in human form. 6,000 Pharisees. Now, leaders in the Jewish religion fell into four categories. You had the Zealots. You had the Essenes. We don't often hear about the Essenes. We hear Zealots, but we don't think of them as being a category or a sect, S-E-C-T. Then you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were the ones we hear the most about in the four Gospels, because the Pharisees were take the bull by the horns kinds of men. Amen. To be a Pharisee, you committed yourself to years and years and years of study. It was not a title lightly earned or lightly given. It was considered to be one of the most respected positions in all of the Jewish religion for someone to earn the title of Pharisee. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that when Jesus would say something like, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of a Pharisee, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. The disciples were like, we might as well just go on home now then, right? Because Pharisees were considered to be the epitome of righteousness. They were considered to be the gold standard of righteousness. The Pharisees had so mastered the law that they actually began to make up new laws just to prove how righteous they were. Okay. I mean, they were so persnickety about details that they even developed the correct righteous procedure for washing your hands, in the sense that you had to start with the right hand and turn it over the left hand. And I may be completely backwards about that, but you remember what Jesus said about them? He said, you strain a gnat, but swallow a camel. Yeah. So what they would do is they would take a wine before they drank it, and they would make a big show out of straining the wine before they drank it, because according to Moses' law, if you came in contact with something dead, or if you ate an animal that was unclean, you would be defiled. Coming in contact with something that was dead would defile you. And so the Pharisees would strain their wine to make sure a little tiny gnat didn't land in the wine, drown, and sink to the bottom. And then they actually come in contact with a dead gnat and accidentally defile themselves. Okay. So, but notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, you're so focused on making sure there's not a gnat in your wine, and yet you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law, which would be like the spirit of the law, the heart of God, things like integrity, justice, mercy, showing kindness to others. And so he said, you strain the gnat, but you don't realize that you're defiling yourself in other ways that would be equal to you actually eating a camel, which a camel would have been considered one of the largest of the unclean. You know, I don't know if you're going to eat any barbecue tomorrow, but obviously under the Moses law, the pork was an unclean animal. But I don't know of anybody that's ever slow cooked a camel. Maybe, I'm sure it's probably happened, right? Okay. So this, in other words, Paul was one of these, but he was more than one of these. He was more than one of these. History records that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he excelled above all the equals in his own religion. In other words, if the group that was known for their, attention to detail as it related to Moses' law, Paul was more so than any of the rest of them. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? Okay. And so this was, as I like to say, there were a lot of Pharisees who, you know, were passionate enough and committed enough to what they believed was right to see Jesus crucified. But the apostle Paul, now, you know, previously Saul, he was the only one that we know of. Now, there may have been others, but he was the only one that we know of. It wasn't enough for Jesus to be murdered. We got to hunt down every other human being that believes in him and murder them also. That was the commitment level. That was the determination, the passion, if you will, of this man. Let me give you another example of a Pharisee, okay? The Bible says that we need to keep the Word of God in front of our eyes always. Yes? Okay. So they built these things that would go around their head and either hang out in front of their faces, or these headbands that would go on their foreheads. If you've ever read them in the scripture, they called them frontlets. Frontlets. And so they would literally walk around with a Bible verse hanging around in front of their faces all the time, so that they could literally, are you following me? Fulfill those verses to keep the word. I mean, how can you keep the Word of God in front of your face, you know, at work and all that stuff? Well, let's just hang one out in front of our eyes. That's the I'm trying to give you some window into the world of who and what a Pharisee was. Now, of the 6,000 Pharisees alive during the time of Jesus, we only know of two. Sometimes you hear me say this, okay? And part of this is my own testimony. Jesus had more success ministering to people who were physically dead than he had in ministering to Pharisees. Of the 6,000 Pharisees alive on planet Earth in the days of Jesus, we only know of two who believed he was the Messiah and who received him and accepted him as their Savior. There's a man named Nicodemus. Anybody remember him in John chapter 3? And then, of course, after the fact, Saul, now the Apostle Paul. By the way, the Nicodemus you see in John 3, you see him in John 19 helping Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down and bury it. And Nicodemus, the Bible says, provided 100 pounds of expensive spices and aloes in preparing Jesus' body for burial. Now remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, sneaking around, because the Pharisees had already said, if you're caught, right, believing in Jesus or following Jesus or talking to Jesus, having anything to do with Jesus, you're going to be excommunicated. So this would be like, a Pharisee would be like a doctor, a lawyer, someone with a doctorate degree in politics. In other words, a Pharisee had this multifaceted, multidimensional education, something that he would have, again, invested his entire life in, this position of prominence and recognition. So to be excommunicated and to lose all that, it would be like being disbarred as an attorney, having your license pulled as a physician, being voted out of office, you know, as a politician, all combined. So Nicodemus risked a lot to go and talk with Jesus. But notice now, he had questions. Anybody got questions? He had questions that his own religion, let me say it another way. He had questions that his own denomination couldn't answer for him. because he saw Jesus perform miracles that he knew were miracles, undeniable miracles. These weren't people bussed in from three counties over that pretended like they were paralyzed, that were raised up. No, these were folks that Nicodemus and others knew 100%. She's demon possessed. Knew 100%. He is paralyzed from the neck down. Knew 100%. She's graveyard dead. And they watched Jesus raise her from the dead. They watched Jesus raise him up from paralysis. They watched Jesus cast the demons out. So it's undeniable. So rather than say he's faking it, what did they say? They said he's doing that by the power of the devil. They couldn't deny the miracles were genuine, but they did deny the source from which they came. There's no way that he can be doing this with the power of God. Well, that didn't satisfy Nicodemus. Can I offer you just a brief window into my world, okay? If the questions we had as a family, and specifically my parents, and then other questions that we had growing, if the questions that we, you know, let me say it another way, if the answers we were given to our questions so many years ago had satisfied us, I would not be standing right here this morning doing what I'm doing. Are you following what I'm saying? Amen. But I knew there had to be more to it, right? Knew there had to be more to it. I mean, either this Bible's true or it's not. And if this Bible is true, God is a God of power. God is a God of miracles. God is a God of healing. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who saves and saves forever and saves to the uttermost. And by one sacrifice for all sin for all time, he has perfected me forever by the offering of his son as he works to perfect me as I grow up into him, right? I mean, again, either all of that is true or none of it's true. Well, you know, brother, it's just not for today. Where does it say it's not for today? The Bible doesn't say it. Are you following what I'm saying? I get stirred up about this, as you can see, right? So Nicodemus was one of 6,000 that those answers didn't do it for him. So he had to go ask Jesus himself. He said, listen, I know that God has to be with you for you to do what you're doing. I know that much. Okay? So what about it, right? I apologize, getting loud, waking up the babies back there. Amen. All right. Y'all still with me? Where's our time going? All right, I haven't even read a single verse yet out of what I want to read. But we're setting it up, okay? I'm just trying to show you something here. So Nicodemus said, I'm going to have to ask him myself. And so he comes in by night and he begins to ask Jesus these questions. And Jesus begins to give him answers that he had never thought of, never considered, things he had never heard. Now, thankfully, there was still some room in Nicodemus's understanding to receive those things and consider them. To think, well, okay, maybe I've been looking at this the wrong way. Maybe I've been limited in what I thought. Maybe what I expected the Messiah to be is not exactly, because after all, has God not surprised us in the past with people like Rahab? Has he not surprised us with people in the past like the smallest of Jesse's son and the youngest that nobody ever thought would be he was a guitar player keeping sheep, right? And he's going to be the next king of Israel. Has God not surprised us before with things that, you know, and what were the words to Samuel? Don't look on the outside. God looks on the heart, right? And so could it be that this child that was conceived of questionable paternity from Nazareth, he was willing to consider those things where everybody else, the door was slammed shut before they ever made it past their ear gate. All right. And notice this ultimately led Nicodemus to the knowledge of the truth. So now we come to the Apostle Paul. So let me say this, okay? And I recently wrote this in the book that I'm working on. I'm not sure we ever have considered Nicodemus to be one of the greatest miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. But I'm telling you, when you consider how many people Jesus raised from the dead versus how many Pharisees, he is one of the greatest accomplishments and success stories, if you will, of Jesus' earthly ministry. Because, again, we see him at the end of the Gospel of John. He's not sneaking around at night any longer. He don't care who knows it, right? Here's the question we don't have answered in the scriptures, and this kind of give you a little window into my world again. I want to know, Donald, if Saul and Nicodemus knew one another. Now, sometimes people walk up to me and they say, "Hey, Pastor Mark, my uncle's a preacher down in South Georgia. Do you know him?" And I'm like, you know, but there's this idea, you know, that all pastors know every other pastor, and we don't. And so if there's 6,000 Pharisees, then, you know, but Nicodemus was very prominent. Saul was very prominent. They had to have crossed paths at some Pharisee conference or something, you know, over the years, right? And my question even is, could Nicodemus's accepting of Jesus had anything to do with maybe seeds that he planted that eventually germinated in Saul's heart, right? That led to his conversion. We don't know any of that, but amen. Maybe one day I get to ask him in heaven. Praise God. Now, Philippians chapter 3. Let's go there real quick with the time we got left. Philippians chapter 3. And this, I'm just going to share with you some of Saul's story, okay? It says, "For we are the circumcision." That's a Jewish outward marking of the body to signify one who is an upstanding Jew, okay? "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, not just the one who's had their flesh marked. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." See, a Pharisee's confidence, just like anybody else who believes they are right with God based upon what they do, that means they've put their confidence in the flesh as opposed to putting their confidence in the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen? Meaning you have confidence in, how do I say this? In what you've done for God instead of your confidence resting in what God's done for you. Amen. And for many, many years, Saul lived his life with his confidence in God and his acceptance by God and his right standing with God. All that confidence rested in his adherence to the law, his good works, and his knowledge of the scriptures, and his zeal for God, passion for God. All right. Well, he realized that that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. I've often said one of the fundamental differences between John the Beloved and Simon Peter was that Peter always bragged about how much Jesus, Simon Peter always bragged about how much he loved Jesus. John always bragged about how much Jesus loved John. And there's a big difference there, right? There's a big difference there. I hope you love Jesus, but I hope your confidence is in his love for you instead of your love for him. Are you hearing me? There's a difference there. There's a big difference there, because where your love may come up short as you're growing and developing, amen, his love will never come up short. He's faithful to you even when you're not faithful to him. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. Amen. He loved you first. He loved you first. And if he loved you while you were a sinner, Romans 5 says, how much more now does he love you that since you've been born of his seed and are now one with him? "Though I might also..." And he's going to tell you a little bit about his background. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for Christ, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For I know whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ." Jesus told us a parable, actually two parables that were related, right? Treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And in both situations, with the pearl of great price, it was a pearl tradesman. His whole life and livelihood was surrounded by pearls, finding pearls, selling pearls, buying pearls wholesale, selling them retail. But there came a day when he found the pearl of all pearls. The Bible says it was the pearl of great price. And he gladly went and sold everything that he had, every pearl that he had ever owned. He emptied the vault to get enough money to buy that one pearl. Then he said there was a man who was walking across a field. He's tripped over something. I'm giving you my New Winslet International Version. He tripped over something. He scraped the dirt off of it. It was a treasure chest full of treasure and wealth. He quickly put brush over it, went to the county courthouse, found out who owned the property, and sold everything that he had to buy that piece of property. Why? Because there was treasure in the field. There was treasure in the field. Now, in both of these situations, neither one of these men felt like they got a raw deal. Are you following what I'm saying? Neither one of them felt like, man, you know, I can't believe I had to sell every pearl I got to get this. No, they would have sold even more pearls if he'd have had them to get that one pearl of great price. And of course, what we know, of course, is that Jesus is the treasure in the field. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And when the eyes of Paul's understanding were opened and he saw Jesus for who he truly was, everything else that seemed to be so important, that seemed to be so treasured, that seemed to be so valued, things that determined his identity, things that determined his status, things that determined his reputation, things that determined his income, things that determined everything that seems to be so important to people in this world, now all of a sudden compared to Jesus and who Jesus truly is, all those other things seemed like garbage, literally garbage. In one place, he even uses the word dung. I don't recommend using four-letter words, but in his natural term analogy, he literally used the slang term for that, the equivalent of the S word. I'm not going to say it, Mama, so don't, you can breathe, okay? But that was what he said in, because what is he trying to do? He's trying to help us understand that the things that we hold on to, the things that we think are important, the things that we give our lives to, the things that we invest everything in, one day when you see Jesus for who he truly is, you're going to realize that you wasted your life on garbage when you could have had the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. Paul is like, don't feel sorry for me for what I gave up, because what I gave up compared to what I gained is a deal I would make every day of the week and twice on Sundays. But see, this is a man who sees it as it truly is. Are you following me? See, when you see it as it truly is, you can't wait to fellowship with him. You can't wait to get to church and fellowship with other people who see it as it truly is. It ain't like, oh man, Sunday again. I need to cut the grass. I got this to do. Well, you know, we can watch it later on Facebook. I want to have breakfast with my family. So, now, I'm just trying to show you, right? When you see it for what it really is, all that stuff is, amen. Let me keep going here. Praise the name of living God, right? It says, notice now, count them as rubbish that I may be found in Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Well, praise the name of living God. Let's go one more. If we have time, maybe next week, Acts chapter 9 tells basically the story of his conversion. This is Galatians 1, verses 11 through 17. This is after Paul's conversion. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." And this is really important, okay? If we had read Acts chapter 9, we would see where after Paul experiences the bright light, and amen. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And it wasn't just threats, it was threats and murder. Okay? In other words, he wasn't just threatening to murder, he murdered disciples. He murdered people because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. And so still, you know, ongoing doing this, he went to the high priest and asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, meaning believers in Jesus, following Jesus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In other words, arrest them, put them in chains, and bring them to Jerusalem for a kangaroo court. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, why are you persecuting my believers? Why are you persecuting people who believe in me? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because as born-again believers, we are members of the body of Christ. And as far as God is concerned, if somebody mistreats you, it's no different than them mistreating him. If you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Good answer, right? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a long stick with a little sharp point on the end, and herdsmen would use it to move cattle into a narrow space. When the cow would resist, the bull would resist, they would reach down and they would barely touch the back of the cow's leg to get the cow to move on in. Big beast, little man moving large animals, right? Well, every now and then you get a stubborn bull. I'm sure nobody in this room, but maybe you've met somebody, right? And when they would try to be, you know, prodded and gently nudged into moving into a safer, better place, instead of moving, they would kick against it. And then, of course, you kick into that thing and you got a big wound now, right? And he says, like, Saul, I've been trying to nudge you in the right direction. You keep kicking against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Another good answer. Good question, right? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord, no, not that Ananias, okay, if you've read the book of, okay, amen, all right, named Ananias, and said to him, Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, hold on just a second, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, come on now, somebody say immediately. Immediately there fell from his eyes like something like scales. Now, this was something literal. I'll be happy to tell you I'm wrong when I get to heaven, but I believe those scales are in heaven. Like if there is a version of the Smithsonian in heaven, and I believe they're in it. I believe they're in it. Aaron's rod that budded's there. Amen. I mean, all these artifacts, right? Spiritual artifacts. My erstwhile ramblings. Amen. But I believe they're there. But these, like, thick, scaly-looking things, like big fish scales, fell off his eyes, right? But they also fell, come on now, off his heart. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Notice all this: at once, immediately, at once, immediately. This is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When he says, I put away, that word in the original language doesn't mean he gradually went from a toddler to a young adult to a man. It means there was an immediate, sudden, significant change where he went from understanding as a child to understanding as a full-grown adult, all right? So when he received his sight at once, he arose and was baptized. Now he got saved when he called him Lord and believed he was and confessed him, right? Now he got baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he's being baptized in water. Okay? That blows some people's doctrine out of the water, right? I mean, but anyway, we'll talk about that another time maybe. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Man, what a change. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Man. All right, stand with me. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Every time I encounter someone who is very stubborn when it comes to believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing that there is a God, but you know, these kinds of things. And I come across a good number of folks that way in some of the ministry opportunities the Lord has provided for me. I'm often reminded of this man named Saul. Amen. Right? I mean, when you consider how vehemently, I mean, just bitterly opposed to Jesus this man was, and yet this miraculous breakthrough and conversion that God brought in his life. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. A beautiful, beautiful thing. The scales fell off his physical eyes and the scales fell off his heart. Now, all that Bible knowledge he had, you say, well, how was he able to go from like just newly born again to that kind of effectiveness? It's because a man already memorized the Bible. All he was missing was who that Bible was talking about. Now that he knew who that Bible was talking about, I mean, he's ready to roll. He's ready to roll. Amen. Bow your heads with me for a minute. We've talked a lot about this Jesus and different people getting born again, Nicodemus. Then, of course, we talked about Paul. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But, you know, what a day. Amen. What an opportunity. The Bible says now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. If you're here and you've never been saved and you decide not to follow through this morning, I pray that you'll have another chance, because again, if you read this verse tomorrow, it'll say now. So whatever time it is right now is the best time to receive salvation. Amen. It's always a present tense decision. But if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Mark, I've never accepted Jesus as my Savior. Maybe you're watching online. You've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you would like to receive him. Could I just see your hand real quick? Anybody in the room say, I've never been born again. Anybody. Okay. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you this morning for all these beautiful men and women. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Father, thank you for these heroes of faith, these men and women who have done so much for you and for your kingdom by your Spirit, by your anointing, by your direction, with your wisdom. And Father, I don't think some of us even fully understand that we heard the gospel and had the opportunity to receive it and say yes to it because men like Paul and others preached your word over and over again to people who had never heard it, who in turn preached it to people who had never heard it. And Father, generation after generation, it finally came our time and our day to hear and to receive. And so, Father, we thank you for this heritage of faith that we see in the Scriptures, and one, Father, that we are participating in now. Father, this is our day. This is our hour. Should Jesus tarry his return to the earth, Father, there will be another generation that will replace us. But, Father, may we do what you've called us to do during our time at bat, so to speak, to make way for what it is you desire to do in the future. Father, I thank you for your blessing upon every person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I don't know if he can hear you say it or not, but our brother Marty, some of you know, he had some pretty major surgery this week. He is at home. He is doing well. I talked to him this morning. He wanted to come this morning. I think Sister Starlet and the Holy Spirit tapped his brakes a little bit about that. Amen. I don't think, Marcos, any way you could change the camera angle for everybody to just, you see that, turn around. Y'all see that thing on the wall, the red dot? That's the camera. And Marcos going to turn it down. Everybody give Marty and Starlet a wave. They're watching online this morning. Amen. And we love you, brother. And he says he's going to be here next week, and I believe him. Now, if Starlet had told me he was going to be here next week, I would definitely believe it. But he's doing well, and he's got a testimony to share, and we're going to let him share it, if not next week, as soon as he's here.